Amen. As we continue in worship this morning, we look at continue looking at the Catechism in light of how it expounds Scripture. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, just this small section in it. Hear the word of the Lord. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, as we consider the lofty things of your word, the lofty things of faith, true faith, I pray that you would convict us and show us how to live in accordance with those convictions. Grant us your peace through the work of your Spirit. And more than anything, grant us a relationship with your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it is no secret that I have little to no artistic bones in my body. I'm just not that creative. When I was younger, believe it or not, though, I used to like to draw quite a bit, and I was actually decent at it, but I think it just sort of excreted out of me at some point along the line. In fact, I think if it oozed anywhere, kind of excreted anywhere, it probably excreted out to my second daughter, Olivia, who has become a pretty good artist in her own right. But let's say, for instance, this morning that I wanted to once again pick up that artistic mantle of my youth. Only this time, instead of drawing, I wanted to choose and pick up the great skill of sculpting. Now imagine for a second those beautiful works of art that I could create if I became an accomplished sculptor. What do I need, though, in order to begin this arduous task of becoming a great sculptor? Well, first and foremost, of course, I need the stone by which I'm gonna shape the beautiful sculpture that I'm going to try and create. Then, of course, I need a plan. I need to think through what it is that I want to shape out of this nice block of stone. Now, I might formulate that idea just simply in my mind. I might write it down on paper. I don't know. Whatever the case, I have to have this plan formed in my mind of what it is the stone is going to, what shape it is going to take. And somewhere along the way, I have to sort of wrestle as well with the purpose for this beautiful sculpture that I'm going to create. Right? Is it going to be something that I'm going to decorate my front yard with? Is it something that I'm just going to put in my house? Is it something that I'm going to market and sell, right? Because I'm so good at this artistic endeavor. In all this, maybe most importantly, I need to consider what instrument I'm going to use to chip and chisel away at the stone in order to make it into the beautiful shape that I'm confident each and one of you know I can make. And then, of course, I have to work in concert with that instrument. And in doing so, cause this beautiful sculpture to come to life. Well, in a roundabout way, as I sort of explain that scenario to you, I've just explained to you Aristotle's philosophy of causes. Now, this example of a sculptor, there is a material cause, that is the stone being shaped into the sculpture. We have a formal cause, right? The form by which you want the sculpture to take place, right? That's the plan that I have in mind to put in place. And of course, I described a final cause. I described an efficient cause. And of course, as part of this, I described what Aristotle would call the instrumental cause. And that is the chisel that is used to chip away at the stone and make it into this beautiful sculpture by which the artist has meant it to be. Now, this is one way by which we I hope, helps you to gain some clarity on how we should understand faith and what it is, believe it or not. And faith is not in and of itself the thing that saves us. Rather, it is the instrument by which we reach out and grab onto Christ who saves us. Faith, if you will, is our chisel. And Jesus is the statue. Right? Jesus is the point. He is the object of our faith. And faith is directed towards Him. And faith, as verse 39 tells us, is what we are saved by. But is everyone? Right? That is the question that the Catechism wrestles with here in Lord's Day 7. It wrestles with the question of true faith. Faith, which is the instrument or the connecting point between us and Jesus, right? It's the connecting point that we have to have. Right? But does everybody have that faith? After all, everyone is, you know, convicted and receives the just condemnation handed down on account of our first parents, Adam and Eve. What about the salvation that Jesus offers? Does everybody have that as well? And the answer to that question, by experience, I'm sure, and by what the Catechism tells us, is the answer is no. Not everyone does have that faith. Not everyone has that faith, because that faith is a gift that God gives to whom He chooses. And I know the question that follows that is, why not, though? Why would everyone not be given that same gift? And the answer to that is just simply that God is not obligated to give it. That is why it is called a gift. If everyone were to receive it, right, it would then be called a right. And you and I, we have no rights toward a holy and just God, except for one right, and that is the right to justice. And as I've mentioned a couple weeks ago, in our natural sinful state, justice is not something that we would want to claim our right to. And so God, by His grace, offers the gift of faith. And when you have it, you receive the saving benefits of Jesus and are restored into a right relationship with God by Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection. But what is true faith? Other than the instrument by which we reach out and grab onto Jesus, and as we look at our text this morning, we actually get a pretty solid definition of what faith is. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the confidence of what we hope for and of assurance about what we do not see." Now, more literally, actually, in the Greek, we can translate this in verse 1 is this. We could more literally say, "Now faith is the realization of what is hoped for, proving what is not seen." Let me say that again. "Now faith is the realization of what is hoped for, proving what is not seen." Now, consider this definition of faith, which, of course, is probably not an exhaustive definition, as you probably have guessed this, but this is still a good one. There, as we look at it, though, there are at least two things that we can and should understand about faith. First, as we consider what faith is, we recognize that you need to realize something. You need to know something in order to have faith. Second, that knowledge should then lead you to something. And this is where the Catechism steps in and makes the definition of what faith is even more clear. And we see this in question and answer 21. It says, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Knowledge and conviction are two words the Catechism uses to describe what faith is. And faith is more than them, right? But it is certainly not less than knowledge and conviction. This is kind of this typical head-heart divide that we often discuss and debate as part of our faith. And some days, if you think about this, even as an individual, you want to learn all you can about who God is and what He has done, right? And you ask for the Spirit to constantly enlighten you as you dig in and read God's Word. And then there are other days where you have these emotional highs when you feel God's presence, right? You feel like He is close to you. And you just want to live in that space forever. Both of these are legitimate means by which we can experience God in our lives. The problem is, kind of, as we often operate, we want to live on the extremes of both ends. So often in the Reformed tradition, our tradition, right, we've often been criticized as being too heady. Too much interested in knowledge, things of that sort, all about theology, less about practice or conviction. But there are other traditions in the Christian faith where individuals can be criticized about being overly emotional, right? Living on pure conviction, right? In feelings that may often not even jive with Scripture. Now, in the end, I think we can all admit that these are legitimate criticisms. But we have to remember that the Catechism teaches us that we are to live by faith, which is knowledge and conviction. Both of these things. And as people whom God has gifted with faith, we need to learn how to live within knowledge and conviction so that we can then have deep-rooted assurance that the Spirit of God gives us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Kevin DeYoung says in his commentary on the Catechism, he says, true faith is knowledge. We must understand something and know something about God and the gospel. We are not saved by a contentless faith. There's often been this trend in Christianity to pit knowledge and faith against one another. We've seen this in the last century. The 20th century theologian Rudolf Bultmann claimed that we don't really know anything about the historical Jesus. He said, for faith is a leap in the dark, for man is not asked whether he will accept a theory about God that may possibly be false, but whether he is willing to do God's will. When we hear a quote like that, this might sound very good on the surface initially anyways, But as Michael Horton puts it, when we really consider this concept as Bultmann frames it, it turns faith into a work that we perform. Horton says, justifying faith is no longer seen then as throwing ourselves on God's mercy as destitute sinners needing to be clothed with Christ. In other words, we need to know our place before God. We need to have a knowledge of God as a Savior. And we need to acknowledge then our need for a Savior. We need to see Jesus as that Savior. And these are elements, essential elements, if you will, to the Christian faith. Otherwise, all we are meant to do in a definition like Bultmann's, which I read just a moment ago, right, is simply engage in self-reflection and self-mastery, which, as true faith would demonstrate, right, that should come out, but as a fruit, a result of knowledge, of the true knowledge of the gospel, not what makes us right before God. The truth is, through God's word, we can know who Jesus is, spiritually and historically, because they are one and the same. The historical grounding of the Christian faith is one thing that we must know, we must understand, we must accept as grounding. Right? It is essential. This is why the Apostle Paul can point to the resurrection as a witnessed event in human history. And as such, as if it didn't happen, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if it didn't happen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Michael Horton once again says, the Christian faith is not based on faith, that is, on the subjective religiosity of and sincerity of pious individuals, but on historical events of saving significance. Our faith is grounded in the knowledge of these events. Events that know that God acted inside of human history to save a people for himself. Having faith then is knowing these truths and then, of course, living in accordance with them. Now, the Christian faith is grounded in the knowledge of historical truths, for sure, but it's also grounded in the knowledge of the Word of God as well. Our faith is bound to the Holy Scripture. It rests upon the witness of the apostles and the prophets as the Word of God. For that reason, as Herman Bavinck says, saving faith includes a cognitive component as well. We must learn and discern God's word to understand and acknowledge who God is and what he has done through the person and work of Jesus. This obviously then requires us to know how to engage God's word, whether that's as an individual or corporately as a community of God's people, right? Because God's word is a testimony of our faith. Knowledge, then, is not foreign to faith. There is not one of you who would survive for 5 seconds if you were to turn to your spouse or your significant other and said to them, honey, I don't really want to know about you. I just want to know you. Maybe that sounds smooth in some sense, but in reality, it would just get you smacked in the long run. As if an emotional connection were even possible without knowing who a person is in and out. None of our relationships work this way. You need to know about a person as well as know them on an emotional level if you are going to truly know who they are. And yet this is what we do with our relationship with God all the time. I don't need doctrine. I just need Jesus. But this is not true. Because all you would acknowledge, you need to know about Him, how God works, how He has acted in history, and what He offers you, and how He calls you to live as well. And you know that you, as well, that you need to know Him personally, right? On an emotional level, right? This isn't an either-or situation, right? You need to know God intimately through prayer and through what the Holy Spirit works in you and reveals to you as you encounter Him and live out the convictions that He gives you through His Word. If you are going to truly know God, you need to submit to Him heart, body, mind, and soul. The fear and legitimate critique many have about the intellectual side of the Christian faith is that it will lead to this dry, heady sort of faith rather than one built on experience and emotion. Now, there is no doubt that this can be the case. And I'm not suggesting that knowledge is all that we need in order to engage our faith. However, I would agree with Herman Bavinck when he says, the road to the human heart, taken by the Spirit of God, runs through the human head and human consciousness. Our faith does not stop at knowing things. Our knowing of things should, of course, lead us to action. Right? This is why, once again, the Catechism says to us that, or gives us two key terms, right? Knowledge and conviction. The conviction your faith causes you is often based on what you know. As you acknowledge and understand the promises that God has given to you in Christ. As you understand the sacrifices and the length that Jesus went through to secure your restored relationship with God. Right? This should lead you, first and foremost, to a humble conviction that you need Jesus in your life. He is the one who has dealt with the greatest problem that each and every one of us have. Each and every one of us as human beings, right? The whole human race, that is our sin, which of course separates us from the God who created us. The faith He gives is an opportunity for a heartfelt trust in a total surrender to God who has revealed Himself in Christ. Right? Conviction leads you to trust that the one whom your knowledge has recognized, right, as Savior, saves you from your sins and restores you to right relationship with God and gives you, it's He who gives you eternal life freely. Conviction is what causes you to look and to read God's Word, acknowledging it, and allowing it to call you to live differently than the world around you. Right? Maybe sacrificing your wants, your needs, your desires for others in your life. Conviction leads you to love those in your life who, even in the most difficult moments, are not lovely. And allows you to then turn as well to ask for forgiveness when you are not lovely as well, because God in Christ has forgiven you of so much. In the end, we make these distinctions between knowledge and conviction, in word and deed, whatever it might be, when in reality these should be indistinguishable elements of our life, even though one may lead to another, right? They should be almost indistinguishable. Your knowledge of your Savior should lead you to convictions that of course, shape you and mold you and all that you do in your life. Right? Without both of these, both knowledge and conviction, as James says, faith without deeds is dead. And that includes living in accordance with the knowledge and the conviction it gives, and your faith calls you to live as well in this world. In the end, neither of these truths in and of themselves are enough. Right? You can know all that you want to know, you need to know, but if it doesn't drive your convictions and shape your life, then what is the point? You can have deep-seated conviction and be as sincere in your belief as you could ever hope to be. But if it's a conviction that's not driven by the knowledge and the truth of God and His Word, then it's not a true God-centered conviction. But when true knowledge and true conviction work together, you can rest in the deep-rooted assurance that God gives, because through His Spirit, you are convicted that the promises God has made to you are true, and you are forgiven and given salvation, a salvation that you did not earn or deserve, and yet by sheer grace, God gave it to you anyway. Often as part of this discussion, the question always comes up, well, if that's the truth, then what do I need to know? What are the things that ought to hold firm, that I ought to hold firm, rather, and be convicted by? Well, as we look at the catechism, we get that answer, at least a partial answer of that, when it gives us the Apostles' Creed. It says that it is a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. And this is without a doubt true. But looking at our creeds and our confessions broadly, right, they give us the insight into the faith delivered once for all to all the saints. And friends, we would do well to look at them and see them as things that we ought to acknowledge and be convicted on, in accordance, first and foremost, I think, with the beginning, at the very beginning anyways, the Apostles' Creed. It is a good summary of who God is and what Jesus came to do. And as we go over the next couple of weeks, we'll dive into that a little further. So I'll kind of leave it there for the moment. True faith, then, though, is knowledge and conviction centered first and foremost on God's Word, because it shows us who God is and what He came to do. Quoting Michael Horton one more time, he says, faith is not a leap. It is not the opposite of knowledge turning off our brain. The will cannot, or at least should not, embrace anything or anyone the intellect has not approved. And yet at some point, we have to make a decision. We are not given the luxury of standing aloof, treating the gospel's central claims as interesting ideas we can investigate. Our salvation is at stake. So friends, as you consider the knowledge you have and the conviction it gives, what is your decision? What is the truth that you rest on? Will you give your mind over and acknowledge the knowledge that you have of the gospel and then live in accordance with it? Live in conviction, the conviction that it gives and calls you to live in your life. Friends, I pray that you would continue to grow in your love and your knowledge of who God is in Christ. And I pray that that conviction leads you to shape your life and everything you do in accordance with true faith. Let's pray. Father, you are a God of grace. Lord, you are a God of faith. You give the gift of faith, not as our work, but as a gift of your grace, so that no one can boast. And so, Father, I just pray that that gift of grace, the grace given of faith, that that would inhabit all our hearts, and that it would be the instrument that we reach out and grab onto a Savior by the name of Jesus. Father, may we hold tightly onto him. And even when we can't hold on tightly, knowing that this is a gift given by you, Lord, I pray that you would hold us even tighter. You are gracious, you are good. We rest and ask for your grace and the faith you give. In the name of Jesus, amen.